Nice to be with you again. Always our pleasure to join you. And we have three Sundays to deal with worship and prayer, as I understand our topics. And so today we want to talk about worship broadly. Next Sunday we want to talk about prayer, an Old Testament model. And then the following Sunday, prayer, a New Testament model. And so that's where we're going to be going for our three Sundays. And I trust that we can share in the Word, and we can enjoy this experience together. Probably today we can get by without the overhead. I'm thinking we'll be okay. I think we're all right. Okay. I'll just hold up my transparencies like this, and we'll be fine. Maybe we should look at two scriptures, and we'll pray together and ask God to bless our time. Maybe someone would read Isaiah chapter 43, verse 7 for us. Isaiah 43, 7, if we could hear that verse read. Isaiah 43, verse 7, and read this. Again, we're looking at one verse in the Old Testament, the book of Isaiah, without the context of Isaiah's entire message or even his place in terms of that prophetic tradition. But notice, people whom I created for my glory. And one of the things we need to keep in mind as we think about our topic of worship today is why God made us. What is our purpose as His creatures? And clearly here is one of those places where we get some clues as to who we are and why we're here. Created for the glory of God. That was Israel's place in Isaiah's prophecy there. And then another reference, Matthew chapter 28, beginning at verse 16 through the end. If someone would read Matthew 28, 16, through the end of the chapter, I believe it's verse 20. Interesting juxtaposition of words there as the disciples assembled and they had this experience with the risen Lord, and it says they worship. And then we have this statement, but some doubt it. Interesting juxtaposition of worship and yet even this uncertainty that some had about Jesus and about resurrection and about the Old Testament, about those things that they learned and heard and saw and experienced. I'd have you think about this too. Notice after they worshiped, they were commissioned and sent out. And that's another pattern, I think, that we need to appreciate as we think about worship. Worship and then service. That seems to be a scriptural pattern. We worship and then we're sent out or commissioned to serve. And so something else we could think about as we explore this topic today, this topic of worship, and then prayer in our next two Sundays, prayer an Old Testament model and prayer a New Testament model. Let's pause and even now ask God to bless our time, and we'll look at this subject of worship today. All right, let's pray. God, we do ask your help as we consider who you are and how we respond to you as your creatures redeemed by that work, that person of Jesus Christ. And so help us as we contemplate, as we probe, as we investigate that subject of worship. Inform us. Help us as we think about who you are and what you've done and what is a proper response, a worship response to you as God, who's both creator and redeemer. So help us by your Spirit in this hour. Again, we're grateful for your goodness. Continue to instruct us by your Spirit, and may that Holy Spirit be the better teacher in all that would take place here. And we pray that in the name of Christ. We can define worship, and I have a definition for you, and I'll read that rather than display that on the overhead. But is it enough to define worship? And let me read my definition to you and see what you think about this. Then I have a handout that I want you to take a look at, and I fear I may not have enough. I only made 60 copies. So we may have to double up, and each of you work with a partner here as we think about that scripture exercise. Merriam-Webster Collegiate Dictionary, 10th edition, says this about worship. Reverent honor and homage paid to God or a sacred personage or to any object regarded as sacred. That's the first entry in the dictionary. Reverent honor and homage paid to God. Formal ceremonial rendering of such homage. The second definition. You might call that ritual or liturgy. The formal ceremonial rendering of this reverence. You've just come out of that experience in the church corporately. The object of adoring reverence or regard. That's the third entry in terms of that dictionary definition of worship. The object of adoring reverence or regard. And then finally, a fourth entry, to feel an adoring reverence or regard. To feel. Notice where the focus is on this aspect of the definition. It's on the worshiper. And as I thought about the definition, I have four implications for you. You might want to jot these down or just think about these in terms of the definition of worship. The dictionary definition of worship. And some of you know this, going back into Old English, worship, ascribing work then is the etymology of the word. Implications of this word worship in English. There's an object. There's an object of worship. God, the God of the Bible for us as Christians, the object of worship. There's also a worshiper. Who is the one giving this reverence or homage or adoration? So there's a God who receives worship. There is a worshiper who offers worship. There's the activity of worship. Those things that we engage in as we would offer worship to God. For instance, give me a couple of those activities of worship. What do we do as worshipers to offer adoration to God? Activities of worship for us as Christians. Singing. Singing is prominent, isn't it, for us as we think about our worship, especially in a corporate context, but even private worship. Singing. Can you give me another one? Prayer. Our topic for the next few Sundays. Prayer as an activity of worship. Maybe we can get even a third one since you're on a roll here. Reading of Scripture. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 13, give attention to the public reading of Scripture, Paul says. The reading of Scripture, and then another one here, I'm sorry. Giving back to God what He has blessed us with. The act of giving is an act of worship. Excellent. Anyone have another one that we missed and you feel badly because you didn't get a chance to tell us about that? Meditation, you might even accompany that one with prayer at times, right? Prayer and meditation oftentimes go together sometimes. Meditation, silence, And here Habakkuk teaches us that there are times when we need to recognize that the Lord is in his holy temple, that all the earth is silent before him in that sense of meditation. And there was another comment, and then Jared. Dancing. Especially in the Psalter, but other places, we see that issue of the activity of dance as a way to offer worship to God. That's right. That's the one that comes to my mind especially, the posture of kneeling. Because you're going to be doing an exercise for me looking at words related to worship in Scripture. Two of those words, one in the Old Testament and one in the New Testament, that have the idea of kneeling before God. So posture is extremely important. Do you have any other thoughts you wanted to share with that? I didn't mean to cut you off. Give us an illustration. Put you on the spot. Something that we will mention as we finish today, but the idea of investing our body in our worship. It's not simply intellectual exercise. As we think about the worship experience, it's a whole person response. And it does include posture and gesture. And that's still a tradition in some of our Protestant denominations, kneeling benches or a kneeling rail, and that is still a part of the activity of worship. Now, was there one other person who had a hand up and I missed it? I'm sorry, yes? Corporate gathering. And here we should probably just take a time out and let me say that what I am going to bring you today as we think about this subject of worship assumes that we're dealing with worship in really three arenas. Worship encompasses all of life for us as redeemed people. We do that corporately. We gather on a regular basis corporately. We experience worship in a corporate context at an appointed time. And we can talk about corporate worship. We're going to be sent out into a new week of activity. We can talk about a lifestyle worship, can't we? We can talk about our response to God in our lifestyle as we go out into the marketplace, so-called, where God has us as his salt and light, serving, but also worshiping in our lifestyle, in our public life. And there's even a third arena for worship. Jesus calls this the closet. When you pray, go into your closet. And we can talk about even private worship, can't we? That devotional life that we have. And so it seems to me as we think about worship, I'd have you consider those arenas as being legitimate for our discussion today. The corporate setting, the lifestyle or public setting, and even the private or closet worship that we offer. As we think about prayer and meditation and singing. And so, a definition this issue of an object, a God who receives worship, a worshiper, a person who's responding to this God, the activities of worship, and then finally that definition implies one other thing to me, and that is personal involvement in terms of emotion. Remember what it said? To feel. To feel an adoring reverence or regard. And that would get at the idea of this personal investment. Feel that experience of worship. Attitudes, feelings, and even posture engaging our whole person in worship. David. And that's a good lead-in, a nice segue into this handout here, because we're going to look at some of those words for worship. And one of them is to serve. Priestly service was worship. To serve God in the sacrificial system was worship. And here I'd have you think about this. Even their preparation, even the cleanup after the animal sacrifice, all of that was an act of worship. Those of you who are involved in the corporate worship setting, your preparation time, your follow-up, your aftermath, your cleanup time is also an act of worship in a sense, following that priestly tradition. Those of you who may sing in a choir or prepare special music, that preparation time, following the idea that service is worship, also fits into this. It's more than just that singing or the playing at the offertory, but it's even the preparation that might go into that. Now, what you are receiving is a one-page handout with some scripture references, and I'd like us to just work through this in a few moments here, taking a look at these Bible references and seeing if we can identify the key English word that gets at the worship theme, the worship topic. And assuming I kept an original, which I believe we did, there we go. You're in 1 Chronicles, initially. So if you have your Bible, turn to 1 Chronicles, actually 1 and 2 Chronicles, see if you can identify a repeated English word here that gets at this issue of worship for us, at the topic of worship. And we have 6 words from the Old Testament, I think, and 3 from the New. We'll see how far we get with this. First Chronicles 16:11, again in 2 Chronicles 11:16, and then finally 2 Chronicles 15:12. Can you find a repeated word in those texts? That's the word. The word is seek. All through those passages talk about seeking God. I've penciled this in my own notes as worship as a quest for God. Worship as a quest for God. That tells me something about who God is. Tells me something about the worship response. Worship as a quest for God. Seeking God in worship. Seek Him in this. What does that connote for you as you think about that Hebrew word that is translated seek, and it's found extensively in the Old Testament worship context? Does that bring anything to your mind if you think about worship as seeking? Yes. I think that's certainly a very logical connection. This idea that worship is a discipline. The issue of our will, volitional, something that we choose to do. And that gets at this whole person again idea of worship, that we invest our whole being in this, including our will. We choose to do this. With God's help, we'll make this a discipline in our life, whether it's a closet worship or our public lifestyle worship or even our corporate gathering as we meet and assemble at those regular times in the life of the local church. Hey, this idea that there's something hidden in all of this, and that's true because what do we know about God? I am He, there is no other, I live in a high and holy place, says Isaiah chapter 57. But I also live with the one who is lowly and contrite in spirit, the one who seeks me. The hiddenness of God, can we talk about His transcendence, His otherness, and in a sense we are seeking. There is something that's there that's hidden. God is transcendent. God is other, and we recognize that. And oftentimes when people who seek God find Him and His transcendence, how do they respond? By way of posture. And He told us. They fall on their face. Or they hide their face. They cover themselves. Because once they encounter that transcendence, they're overwhelmed. They're overwhelmed with what they found in their seeking. So all of those are good thoughts. If you think about this worship word, seeking God. Anyone else on that one before we go to the next set of passages in Deuteronomy? My plan. Terry has something for us. Okay, so this idea of seeking God in worship brings a certain sense of peace to us because we're seeking the right thing. We're seeking the God of the universe, and we're seeking the right thing. There's a sense of peace that might be a part of that experience. What about Deuteronomy? Can you identify that repeated word in Deuteronomy? A worship word from Scripture. Deuteronomy 6, and again in chapter 10, and again in chapter 14. You've already found it for us. I should remember your name. Jill? What's that word again? Here. That's a hard word for worship sometimes, isn't it? What do you have in your translations? Is it fear in all your translations? Do you have another word there, perhaps? Sometimes translated reverence, or maybe even awe, depending on the context of this term. To revere, you'll see that also used as an English translation for the word. What's it mean to fear the Lord? What does that mean as we think about worship? Yes. I think sometimes it does, because He is transcendent, He's absolutely holy, and it does mean that there's a certain dread and trepidation and even fear at that level. That's right. So as we go back to that worship definition, there's one God who's worthy of this response. And this word reminds us of that there is a single deity, the triune God who's worthy to receive worship. Any other thoughts on that word fear? Fear of the Lord as a worship idea here. And that's a prominent, again, term in the Old Covenant for worship. Respect. Respect. Reverence. reverence, awe. Any other thoughts on the fear of the Lord and worship before we leave that and move to the next one? Yes. So this respect and reverence is genuine. It's a good question. It's a good question. How do we develop that? What's the process by which this takes place? Because remember, God is transcendent. He's utterly and absolutely holy. And yet he's also immanent. And he is part of the experience of his creation. The incarnation is the capstone of that theological thought, that God is also immanent. So he's other and he's also present. And how do we balance our understanding of God in terms of the fear of the Lord, given his transcendence and given his immanence? Yes. I'll probably take your word for it. And that's one of the ways I think that this takes place. It's through the Word, as we read about who God is and what He's done with His people, with the people of God and the plan of redemption, Abraham and Sarah, all the way through our New Testament with Mary and Joseph and the aftermath of death, burial, and resurrection. I think the Word is certainly one of the ways where this takes place. Another comment. And we read and know more sometimes through what God has done in the lives of His people. And so as we look at characters, as we look at a Hannah and her prayer, as we look at Mary's response to the angel, as we look at Simeon and his song in Luke chapter 2 and see how others have responded to what God has done, I think we learn something too about the fear of the Lord from other people and their example. In the church. Okay. A couple of comments here and then here. Yes. So the analogy of even the relationship of a father, of a parent to a child here in this setting helped us understand the relationship of the creature to the Creator, of the redeemed son or daughter to the Redeemer. And so that analogy is also helpful to think about this process. And then there was another comment over here. Psalm 19, I think you know this, the heavens declare The glory of God. There's another arena where we see this, even in the created order. And we learn something there about the fear of the Lord. And it is a process, isn't it? And it takes us a lifetime to get it right. And then we're still, I think, in process until either we see Him or we pass through that so-called valley of the shadow of death. But at least here are some of the ways, perhaps, we can think about how do we develop this? How do we inculcate this in our own experience, this idea of the fear of the Lord? And again, I'm reminded, and you know this story, you know C.S. Lewis and his trilogy, and as those children go through the wardrobe and they enter this other world, they hear about a figure, his name is Aslan, and they hear about this lion. And the question is posed to Mr. and Mrs. Beaver in the story, is he safe? Is this lion safe? And what do the beavers say? No, he's not safe, but he's good. That captures some of this idea of the fear of the Lord, too. We can't put God in the box. He's not on a tether, and we can't manipulate God. And that's part of the fear of the Lord. He's not safe, but he's good. We have to let him be God. But because of how he's worked in history, because of what we see in his word, we know he's good. We know he's good. By the way, if you're keeping score here like you were at the ball game and you have this original language, I haven't given you that. Maybe next time what I'll do is I'll just add this as a second handout. So you'll have all that information on another page and we'll just circulate it since we didn't have a chance to put it on the overhead. Okay, so those of you who feel like you've missed something there and want to learn Hebrew and Greek, we'll give you those words next week and you can pencil those in. We should look at least one or two more of these. Anyone find that word in Joshua? There's our word serve, David, that you brought up. That issue of service. Worship as loving service is how I've identified this. Worship as loving service. So Jesus even said, if you give someone a cup of cold water in my name, who's glorified in that? Yeah. The loving service. Worship as loving service. Again, in the corporate context for the body, in our lifestyle to the world around us, worship as loving service. We have to get to one, two, three, the fifth one, which is in Psalm 95. We at least have to get there. And then we'll look at maybe one or two New Testament words in our last 5 minutes, and I'll give you a couple of closing thoughts, summary thoughts here. Can you find the word in Psalms? Psalm 95, Psalm 132. That's our word bow down, or to kneel. Repeated three times in that one psalm. Worship as humility, as dependence upon God. When you bow down, when you kneel, what are you saying in that posture? That you're inferior to this superior deity. What else are you saying? I'm the creature, you're the creator. Other ways that we might say this. I think that bowing down indicates a certain dependence, doesn't it? When we bow to God, we're indicating that we are not in control, that we need help, and that we're dependent upon God in some way. And that posture just reminds us of our dependence and our humility. Worship as humility as we think about God.
That's true. And, you know, A.W. Tozer, in his book, Worship, The Missing Jewel of Evangelical Church, he said that the whole point of the cross is to turn rebels into worshipers. Because the fall has made us rebellious. We're rebels. And the act of kneeling, of prostrating ourselves, is a way to give up that rebellion, isn't it? It's a way to yield to God. And so that posture is important in that way too. As the rebel becomes a worshiper through the cross. Now this same idea is found in the Matthew and John box down there, the next to the last box in the New Testament, bowing down. The New Testament counterpart of that Old Testament word to bow down, to kneel. Worship as that kind of reverence. And so you have it there in box number 9. I didn't number these, but the next to the last box, same idea is there. Worship as reverence, bowing down, humility, if you will. Now, one other one that I find meaningful and I'd like to mention to you, and then I'd like to make a couple of summary statements before we pray again together and are dismissed. It's the Isaiah passage, Isaiah 29. I guess it's the sixth box there on the left-hand column, Jeremiah and then Zephaniah. This is a little more difficult because the English translations are not consistent here. But the word here is to draw near. Draw near to God, and it's a worship term. It's found in worship contexts. I like this word because it tells me something about who God is. It tells me that God is, He's a welcoming God. He's approachable. And so again, balancing this idea of the fear of the Lord and approaching God, doing that through Christ and His work and the New Testament side of things. But God being approachable, captured in that word there for us. Now the last word, the last box on that handout, this New Testament word for worship also includes the idea of false worship. And we have to recognize that worship might be true or false. There's the possibility of false worship. And if you read the book of Revelation, you have a cosmic conflict there. And you have true worship. And you have false worship, the worship of the beast. And you see the conflict of true and false worship. And that cosmic conflict is also played out in this life, isn't it? False worship is also possible in this realm. And so true worship versus false worship is part, I think, of the discussion that we have to deal with. Worship is a type of spiritual warfare. Worship, in a sense, connotes spiritual warfare. Because as we acknowledge God as Creator and Redeemer, what are we saying about all other religious systems and traditions? They're false. And that what God has revealed through the Word incarnate and Scripture is the true way to worship. So there's that idea of even spiritual warfare in terms of our worship experience. So words for worship. Thinking again about worship corporately as we gather at appointed times, our lifestyles, we make our way out these doors into the world at large, and even our private worship, our closet worship as we engage in prayer and meditation and study. Let me read you two summary statements, and then we'll be off today. And I'll make sure next time I bring in that extra handout to make sure that you get those words of worship. And it looks like I only read one of those statements, not two, because apparently one of them got buried here in the pile of materials. Oh, there it is. Next to last. I appreciate the history of the church and others who have worked on these ideas. One of them is A.W. Tozer. I'd like to read you something that he had to say about worship. And then there's another person. His name was William Temple. He was writing about worship in the 1940s. That was a dark time, wasn't it? That was a dark time in terms of the history of the world, World War II. And he wrote a book and had something to say about worship in the 1940s. And I'm just going to read these two statements and we'll ask God to bless our time. Tozer says this about worship. Maybe to read this, I need some backing here so I can see what I'm reading. Now, because we were created to worship, worship is the normal employment of moral beings. I like that idea. I'm employed by God to be a worshiper, first and foremost. That was Tozer's thought. And he says, worship means to feel it in the heart. That's first. Feel it in the heart. This is a relationship. Worship signifies relationship with God. Worship means to express in some manner what you feel. The activity of worship, the expression of that feeling in an activity. A humbling but delightful sense of admiring awe and astonished wonder. And finally, Tozer says this, avoid the evangelical rationalism which tries to explain everything and takes the mystery out of life and the mystery out of worship. There has to be something mysterious about this. As we encounter the transcendence, there is mystery. So Tozer says, avoid that rationalism that would rob us of the mystery of this experience. And then William Temple, he just reminds us that this is a whole person response. And we had dancing mentioned, and we had posture, and we had attitude and feeling. We had, from Thomas, the idea of our will. So Temple says this, to worship is to quicken the conscience by the holiness of God, to feed the mind with the truth of God. To worship is to purge the imagination with the beauty of God. To worship is to open the heart to the love of God. To worship is to devote the will to the purpose of God. Did you catch the whole person there? The conscience, the mind, the imagination, the heart, and the will. Bringing our entire being into that worship response to God. Well, worship, corporate and lifestyle and private. Let's ask God to bless our time together and send us out into lifestyle and private worship as we leave corporate worship. Okay? Let's pray. God, thank you for your word, for your Son, for the Holy Spirit that teaches us about these things. We ask you to help us as we consider those words of worship, as we think about worship in the church over the centuries. Continue to inform us and instruct us and help us to become those normally employed human beings that Tozer talked about, worshipers of you. And we ask that this would be done to your glory. And we pray in the name of Christ. Amen.